This episode is brought to you in part by The Table Podcast from the Hendricks Center at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm Daryl Bach, one of the hosts, and I invite you to join us as we discuss issues of God and culture, which includes anything and everything. Listen on your podcast app or at dts.edu/thetable.
You're listening to Quick to Listen. Each week we go beyond hashtags and hot takes and set aside time to explore the reality behind a major cultural event. Today we will be talking about Hank Hanegraaff and his conversion to Orthodoxy, and if conversion's even the right word to use there. It's going to be complicated and interesting. I'm Morgan Lee, and I'm an assistant editor here at Christianity Today, and I am joined by Mark Galley. Hi, Mark.
Hey, how you doing?
It's always good to do this, and we haven't done it in a couple weeks, so I'm like pumped that we're back doing the podcast. Mark, who is joining us today?
Joining us today is Jim Stamoulis. He was born of a Greek immigrant status, and he's had a lifelong interest in the Orthodox Church. He has been a missionary. He's worked with Wheaton College. He's worked with Trinity University. He currently serves on the steering committee of the Luzon Orthodox Initiative. He's the author of Eastern Orthodox Mission Theology Today. I'm really excited to have him on the show and to meet him for the first time because his name has popped up in so many conversations in such admirable contexts that I was glad to have him on the show and to meet him.
Hey, Welcome. Jim, what's going on?
Well, thanks, Mark. That was a nice introduction, and I'm glad to meet you in person, too. I'm an avid reader of Christianity Today. My wife and I read it. We compete who gets the magazine, the print magazine, first when it comes. She usually gets it.
You know what's funny and ironic is that our cover story for this issue is about self-control. So
we'll see which one of you refrains from grabbing it
first.
Well,
if you don't grab it first, you can always just say, like, I was practicing self-control.
There is also another solution. You could buy two subscriptions. Never mind.
That's very clever. That's very clever. Very good marketing. Very clever. Very good marketing.
I want to remind everyone that Quick to Listen is made possible by everyone who subscribes to Christianity Today magazine. And you can go to orderct.com/quicktolisten to get a subscription to our publication. All of us CT podcast hosts have put together a collection of articles that will come with your subscription if you go to orderct.com/quicktolisten. And it's a year-long subscription. You get 10 issues. You get the PDF version of the issue. And as I've said before, I think the most important thing that you get are the online archives that we have. We have so much interesting content about church history. And I think I've talked about this before, that I have just really enjoyed reading this past year. And lots of it was put together by Mark. Thank you, Mark.
Welcome. One of my favorite jobs.
I'm not surprised, as you guys both know, that we love history. All right, well, let's get into the topic. Last week, the radio personality that many Christians know as the Bible Answer Man announced that he was now Eastern Orthodox. Since 1989, Hank Hanegraaff has been a significant voice in the evangelical apologetics world. He served as the president of the Christian Research Institute, and he's a radio show host, and I'm saying that in the past tense, but he has just been doing that since 1989. Following the announcement, Hanegraaff told listeners that there was little cause for concern about the state of his faith. He said, quote, "People are posting this notion that somehow or other I've walked away from the faith and am no longer a Christian. Look, my views have been codified in 20 books, and my views have not changed." Hanegraaff's conversion to Orthodoxy began with a faith-provoking trip to China where he witnessed, quote, "Chinese Christians who were deeply in love with the Lord, and I learned that while I may not have had as much intellectual acumen or knowledge as I do, they had life." In particular, Hanegraaff was deeply attracted to Watchman Nee's teachings about theosis, a doctrine shared by Orthodox, which says we can be so transformed as to experience a profound unity with God. That is, while remaining fully human, we become godlike. Don't worry, we will get into that more later in the show. So today on Quick to Listen, we're going to discuss Orthodoxy and why even some evangelicals have found it really appealing, and why many continue to still have some deep reservations about it. So Mark, for this gut check, let us talk about Hank Hanegraaff's announcement.
I was a little surprised, given Hank Hanegraaff's history. On the other hand, I wasn't surprised or appalled by it, because I get the attraction to Orthodoxy. I have read quite a few Orthodox theologians over the years and found their work to be inspiring and thought-provoking, and I've been to a number of Orthodox services that have moved me deeply. So I get the attraction to Orthodoxy and why someone like Hank Hanegraaff might be attracted to it.
Personally, I was very surprised, especially given the fact that I think I mentioned this earlier, he is a mainstay in this evangelical apologetics world. And so I had all these questions about how that would affect his ministry slash livelihood slash how he's known in the world and his kind of decision. Clearly, I mean, he's right. He's not walking away from, he's not converting to Mormonism. He's not converting to Islam. So it's nothing that's as shocking as that. But it still feels like a pivot and a shift for an audience that knows him to be one thing, and then for him to come out and say, like, well, actually, I've been thinking about things a lot, and there's going to be a big, significant change in how I practice my faith. I was also really intrigued about what someone like him would find appealing in that, given kind of the content that they talk about on his show. But I'm excited that we're going to talk more about orthodoxy today. Jim, do you have a gut check or gut reaction to this news about Hendegraaff?
I'm of an age where very little surprises me anymore.
Yeah, that happens the older you get, actually.
That happens the older you get, yeah. It just, you know, I mean, when you have somebody like Francis Beckwith converting to Catholicism, why not? I think we have to get into more. Morgan, your questions probably would run more in the gamut of what's he going to do with tradition, because tradition is a big part of orthodoxy. And does that counter his evangelicalism?
Which is very focused on Bible as a theory.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So I think that that's a fair question.
Yeah. Can he still be the Bible answer man?
Or is he the Bible and tradition
maybe,
answer man?
Exactly. Maybe exactly. That's why he needed a new, he pivoted, broader platform.
There you go.
All right. Well, actually, let's talk about that, though. What are the ways in which orthodoxy seems to offer Christians something that evangelicalism may lack?
Well, you know, I've written about this extensively. I've sort of come down to four somewhat overlapping reasons why people convert. They look for authenticity or truth. They look for a primitive form, whatever the primitive form is. Some think that's in simplicity of evangelicalism. Some think it's in the Orthodox liturgy. There's the aesthetic value. Mark's already hinted at that. It appeals to the senses. There's also the whole idea of authority. You know, this is fixed. We know what it is. We haven't changed. I've known a lot of people who've converted from Protestantism, some from evangelicalism, both to Catholicism and to orthodoxy, more to orthodoxy, because it's fixed. It's settled. We don't have women priests. We're not going to have women priests.
End of conversation.
End of conversation. Yeah. Michael Harper, who some of you might know of, an English writer, published a book in England called Why People All Over England Are Converting to Orthodoxy. And he was an Anglican, and he put up with all sorts of Anglican heresies, what we call heresies, until it came to women's ordination, which he had to accept. And once that came, he said, no, I'm going to turn Orthodox. And he turned Orthodox. So I can understand that. And there's an appeal.
To people don't like the spirit of Protestantism. Is that what it is? That type of
some,
questioning.
Some don't. You know, the appeal to the senses is very strong. You know, iconography, the smells.
Yeah, I'm wondering if you can just like kind of talk about that. I mean, I'm assuming that many of our listeners have never been in an Orthodox service. So what are they going to be seeing and experiencing there that they wouldn't in a evangelical church?
Long, repetitive liturgy. Oftentimes in a language, unless they're in an Orthodox church in America, which uses English, in a language they don't understand. I was talking to somebody the other day and everybody was saying, everything's repeated three times, which is true. Most of the prayers are repeated three times. Icons, again, depending on the church, but you'll have the icon screen, the iconostas in the front of the church. There's a lot of visual stuff going on. Incense used in the service. It's different.
What do you remember, Mark, from when you've been in?
Well, the repetitiveness, that we shouldn't say that in a way that indicates a disdain, because actually evangelicals are very into repetitiveness in the repetitiveness of our praise course.
Exactly. So I agree 100%.
Repetitiveness of a thing you are deeply appreciate is only deepens your faith. And I think that's one of the things that when you walk into when I walk into an Orthodox service, the thing I appreciate is immediately a sense that there's a mystery of God's presence, a palpable mystery of
what
God's
does that
presence.
Mean?
That means I sense I'm in a divine place, and that the combination of the incense, the iconography, and most of the service is sung, either by the whole congregation or by a choir representing the congregation, back and forth with those who are leading the service.
It seems like it's like an invitation to go someplace different rather than saying you should feel comfortable into the space, which is often what an evangelical place is, right?
And their theology supports that. They basically believe, and you can correct me on this if I've misunderstood, but the worship service is a moment where heaven descends to earth. And when we're in an Orthodox worship service, we are worshiping with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And when you're there, you start to think, that may really be true. It feels pretty amazing right now. On the best of services, I would have to say that the most moving service I've ever been to is an Orthodox service. The most boring and frustrating service I've ever been to was an Orthodox service.
That's very true. And actually, the Orthodox, Anglican Shmeiman, Father Anglican Shmeiman, would say, not that heaven descends, but we are actually lifted up into heaven.
Okay, that would be, that's fair.
And I think that's true. And I think you're right about the services. The best services are indescribable. Those of us who have been to services where the prayers are rushed through by the priest or said in such a manner that you can't understand them, you can't participate, those services fail to move some of us.
Yeah. And they have, I remember, went to a service in Philadelphia. It was a Russian Orthodox church with only like 5 or 6 people in the congregation that day. And the entire service was conducted behind the iconostasis. And the only thing we got to say was, amen, here and there. And it deeply offended my Protestant sensibilities of wanting to participate in the service.
So we've talked about then the ways that it really kind of creates this like experience for you.
But we should say they do not design the service to create an experience for you.
Hmm.
They have designed the service to believe what is truly the true reality of what's going on in space and time right now. So that would be something really important, I think, to
mark. I think we tend to use, evangelicals tend to use orthodoxy as right doctrine. But if you look at the etymology, ortho voxa is right praise. And so orthodoxy is far more focused on, Eastern Orthodoxy is far more focused on worship, correct worship, than it is correct doctrine. And Mark, you used a word a few minutes ago about mystery. And mystery is really important in Orthodoxy to an extent that I don't think we have, certainly in evangelicalism and probably not in Protestantism at all. We're rational. We know it, which may get back to your surprise with Hank.
Correct.
because mystery is such a huge category. Vladimir Lasky's Mystical Theology of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Any one of the Orthodox writers will talk about mystery. And that to me is really a key to understand Orthodoxy. There's another key to understand Orthodoxy, and that's, quite frankly, a different theological framework. So the Orthodox, actually even the Oriental Orthodox, not just the so-called Eastern Orthodox.
The Oriental Orthodox would be?
Coptic, Syrian Orthodox, the Nestorians, if there's any Nestorians around. The ones that split off in the 4th and 5th century over Chalcedon. The non-Chalcedon, it's not right to call them non-Chalcedonians, but we're using shorthand because this is quick listen, right? And we don't
know. No, it's not a quick listen. It's quick to listen.
Quick to listen. Sorry.
Let's just say there are theological differences between what are called the Oriental Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox.
But very few, actually.
And very subtle.
Very subtle, very few, and they're coming more together.
But probably important to them.
Yes.
Anyway.
Exactly.
But it's the theological framework that's different. So classically, we could say, if you want to talk about negation, apathetic theology, which is very big in Eastern Orthodoxy, the Orthodox don't share the anthropology of Augustine. So anthropology is different. Which means that they don't believe in the inherited guilt. They're more Wesleyan in this sense, to change our metaphor, more Wesleyan than they are Reformed in their anthropology. So we're guilty. They believe in sin, but not inherited sin. We have it's not Augustinian anthropology. It's not legalistic, juristic anthropology. What must I do to be saved? It's more, their anthropology is more of a union with Christ, a joining with Christ, which eventually will come to theosis. The second part is that their soteriology is not informed by Anselm. So they don't have even the same soteriology.
They don't have the penal substitution.
The penal substitution
that doesn't interest them at all.
Doesn't interest them at all. Yeah. It's not an issue. And their theological methods not informed by Aquinas. So the so-called greats or the Western tradition of theology is not an Eastern tradition. Augustine's not a saint. These things they don't matter the same way. So they use the same words. They use justification. They'll talk about sanctification. But the meaning is different. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Orthodoxy.
In the respect that they long to help us appreciate the mystery, evangelical motive is just the opposite. It's to explain everything in a simple way so that the common person who doesn't have any understanding can at least grasp something of the gospel. And so thus the genius and the limitations of the 4 spiritual laws.
Exactly.
Tremendous summary of some gospel keys, but by itself, it doesn't even begin to enter into the fabric of who God is. And
yeah, I mean, how would Orthodox Christians make sense of something like the four spiritual laws? Is it something that's parallel to what they believe, part but not the most important of what they believe? Where would that fit in?
That's really a tough question to answer because it's so totally out of their framework.
Exactly, yeah.
I think we have to go back to talk about what their conception of Adam and Eve are. A lot of times I get the impression from evangelicals that, you know, Adam and Eve were sort of created perfect and they fell. Where the Orthodox would say Adam and Eve were children. They had to grow. Some Orthodox theologians would say that even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned and fallen, the incarnation would still be necessary for them to be fully in the image of God, to share the image of God. So for me, my own theology, you can call it whatever you want. I think it's biblical, but we start off.
We'll condemn you if we don't like it.
Thank you. I appreciate that. We start off in the garden with the image of God. That's marred. We have Jesus, who is the expressed image of God the Father. But you know, the Bible, at least the way I read the Bible, tells me that I am going to share that image. Those of us who are redeemed share that image. Well, that's orthodoxy. And actually, that just backed me into theosis, because that's really where orthodoxy is coming from with theosis, that we would share, we'd be, for 2 Peter 1:4, we'd be partakers of the divine nature, not partakers of God's essence, but of his energy. And they split the idea of essence and energy so that we can be, we can have God's energy and become part of what he really wanted us to be.
How would you enter into the theosis journey? That's not something that happens by default of being alive, I'm assuming.
No, it doesn't. You have to be part of the church. Obviously, the initiatory rite is baptism. If you've been to an Orthodox baptismal service, you have the baptism. First, you have the renouncing of Satan, which I think is really beautiful, and I wish we saw it more in our Protestant evangelical baptisms. You know, let's renounce something before we take on something else. You have the renouncing of Satan, you have the baptismal washing and cleansing, but then you have the chrismation, the sealing with the Holy Spirit, the invocation of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, that's an infant, and a lot of your listeners are going to say, yeah, but it's consistent. It's really consistent. And so then there's no confirmation in Orthodoxy. There's just a growing appreciation, growing into what it means to be fully united with Christ. The Orthodox will talk about a covenantal relationship, that we have entered into a covenantal relationship with God, and that's what we're growing into. So theosis starts off for the mature person, for the non-infant, with purification, the renunciation of sin, what we would call, I hate to use the word justification, but sort of the conversion experience, the renunciation of sin, and then the theoria, the illumination, reception of the Holy Spirit, and you move on. You're growing into this relationship, this fulfillment of what we were meant to be. Actually, I like it. I think it's biblical. I'm, for those of you listening, I'm not a card-carrying Orthodox. Please don't misunderstand me. I am a card-carrying evangelical, whatever that means.
And he did show us his card before he walked into the studio.
I did. I showed the card, yes. But I really think that there are some insights from the Eastern Orthodox theological tradition that are really, really valuable.
We've had a few writers over the years, you know, Protestant evangelicals, who have written articles for us at NCT on theosis, talking about how even evangelicals can adopt it in a way that works for our theological framework. So Jim's not alone in this. This is a trend among many evangelical theologians.
There seems nothing more evangelical than finding a different tradition and then loving it, but then remaining evangelical.
Exactly. We like to steal anything good from anywhere that will help us be better Christians.
And I think that's part of the problem, that we tend to steal.
Or borrow, like languages borrow, right? Yeah.
But we don't understand the context, the theological context of the framework. And part of my passion is that we understand the theological framework of what we're talking about, and broaden our own theological framework from being so rationalistic to having the possibility of mystery.
This episode is brought to you by Preaching Today. Are you tired of chasing down quality sermon illustrations? Need fresh ideas for helping your message connect? Each week, Preaching Today adds fresh content to our database of over 14,000 editor-screened illustrations. Quickly find the right story that will bring your message to life and help your people move closer to God. Get started today at preachingtoday.com.
three.
Well, this is like a great time to pivot. I mean, we've obviously been talking about some really interesting and beautiful theological concepts. Just talk about why Protestants and evangelicals in particular, what do they find troubling about the Orthodox tradition?
I don't know. What do you think, Mark? What do you think they find troubling?
Well, it is certainly, and this is something the Orthodox themselves criticize themselves for. It is capped. Many of the streams, the various, what's the word for it? Ukrainian Orthodox.
Yeah, the nationalistic churches are.
The nationalistic churches, they are as much cultural, if not more cultural, mm-hmm. than they are particularly Christian. So that you actually, when you walk into some churches, they are not, their services are not in English.
And you mean American services?
Yeah, American services. They're not in English. And the festivals, the parties, the fellowship gatherings they have are very much tied to their cultural heritage. So it doesn't feel inviting to an American. So that's more on a superficial level. I would say theologically, certainly because of their different theological framework, a lot of certainly Reformed people would struggle with it, although they'd deeply identify with the notion of covenant. My impression, just to speak frankly, I think the Orthodox are subject to falling into a kind of a works righteousness because of their doctrine of theosis. I think theosis can move in that direction if it's not guarded by justification by faith alone. Another one is just very practical. When you enter into the Orthodox world, you enter into a different time frame. Their liturgical calendar is different than even the Roman Catholic liturgical calendar and Anglican. Now, this year they happen to celebrate the same, but you'd be the only person in your family, or your family would be the only person in your extended family who would be celebrating Easter, other events. Your practice of fasting would be much more radical, and it would require much more accommodation by anyone you visited with or talked to because the fasting restrictions are fairly intense. I call them Orthodox, the Marines of Christians. They're very passionate, dedicated, but it requires, I don't know that if a single person can convert unless his whole family converts, because it would really be hard to do.
Yeah, I think actually a lot of single persons have converted, but it is hard. And I've talked to parents whose children have converted, grown children have converted, who are heartbroken. They're heartbroken because they can't share the Eucharist with them. They're heartbroken because so much is different. And I think everything you've said is true. The linguistic and cultural barriers, more cultural barriers, are pretty high. These are cultural communities. The parish I grew up in as a Greek was really a cultural experience. We were a minority in a non-Orthodox world. Roman Catholics, Protestants around us, and we were looked down upon, at least in my own small hometown, by both, because we were different. But I think the iconography, the way the liturgy is done, especially if it's not in English, but even if it's in English, there's just a strangeness about it that has nothing to do with theology and more with comfort level.
Yeah, that's probably fair. It is a completely different way of, in a sense, reaching out to the unbeliever whereas in the evangelicals, we're very anxious that the service be user-friendly, that it be very much like the world they come out of. And for the Orthodox, and this would be similarly true of Catholic and Anglican to some degree, the point of coming into church is to come out of the world for a little bit and to be in a place that's completely different. And that, for American psychology, that's just kind of a hard bridge to cross unless you're looking for that different experience.
I guess I'm just listening to you guys talk about it, and it almost seems, though, that we're grading as too hard of a word, but evaluating Orthodoxy on something it wasn't ever supposed to be, which is how conversion friendly is it? That seems like it would only become a question if it gets moved, if people who are practicing Orthodoxy end up moving to another place and then they would like to marry with some of the people who are outside the church, and then you would want to convert and join. To what extent is it actually that kind of countercultural or mysterious if the entire nation also practices and observes in the same way that you do?
Yeah, this is the genius of Orthodoxy, and this is, that's why I could write my doctoral dissertation on Orthodox mission theology. Their missionaries, as opposed to the missionaries from Rome, used the vernacular languages. They translated the liturgy and the Bible into the vernacular. They had indigenous clergy. The third step was the local self hood of the church, which, depending on the ecclesiastical powers around them, was more or less successful. But these became embedded in the culture. I mean, how did Greece survive 400 years of Ottoman oppression? The church kept their culture alive. What happened in Russia under communism? the church kept the culture alive. And we see the resurgence of the Russian Orthodox Church in Russia for that. The problem comes not in those countries, but when they immigrate. And so you have a plethora of jurisdictions here. You mentioned Ukrainian, Russian, Greek. The Russian Orthodox, the original Russian Orthodox Church, there are breakaway groups, became the Orthodox Church in America, adopted English, and really was a stunning, in my opinion, stunning coup for the OCA.
That's the Orthodox Church
in America. But, you know, that wasn't followed by the other jurisdictions because they couldn't give up their culture. Some of them are still getting immigration from the home countries, Greece, Ukraine.
But to be fair, the Antiochians have done a really good job of reaching out to
Americans. I was just going to mention the Antiochians. The Antiochians absorbed Peter Gilchrist's Orthodox Church, Evangelical Orthodox Church. And they've done a really great job reaching out and having a bit of a Western Rite orthodoxy, which is permitted. It's allowed. I think this is the Antiochians are really an important factor in this whole equation. But the traditional ethnic churches, which is interesting, Hank Hanegraaff joined a Greek Orthodox Church, and I listened to his apology online, and you know he said we want to be able to understand the Bible better. I thought, maybe, but the liturgy's in Byzantine Greek. They read the Koine, and if there's a sermon, it's in modern Greek if they're using Greek as a language. But it's okay, Hank. If it floats your boat, it's okay with me. You know, I don't want to criticize him.
No, exactly.
I've come to the stage in life, not just nothing surprises me, but I've come to the stage in life where I say, you know, what's important is, do you know Jesus? Is Jesus becoming more real? Are you becoming more like Christ like we're supposed to be? The rest of it.
We can agree to disagree.
Yeah. I mean, I don't want to say it's ephemeral. It's not ephemeral, but it has nothing to do with the importance. And that's what I challenge my Orthodox friends on. You know, stay Orthodox, but have a real deep meaning for my evangelical friends. Stay evangelical, but walk closer to Christ. So many people, Orthodox, evangelicals, they got the ticket. You know, I've been baptized or... You know, I've said the sinner's prayer. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Paul says. What Paul says is we're going to grow in Christ, grow in sanctification. We're going to become more like Jesus. That's what I want for my life. It's what I want for my family's life. The defining characteristics of evangelicals, the defining characteristic is, do you know Jesus? I think that's more central to a definition of evangelicalism than even the authority of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture.
Would that kind of factor into why you decided to leave Orthodoxy?
You know, in some of my writings, as I've already hinted, conversions are complex. I grew up really as a theist, not really understanding who Jesus was and what the gospel was all about. And I heard it clearly enunciated by some of my friends who were in the InterVarsity group at the secular university I was at. And it was that not just the knowledge of Christ and the spiritual awakening that I had, but it was really the fellowship. And I think that's what we're all seeking for. We have the vertical relationship with God through Christ. But then we're looking for a horizontal relationship, a community. You know, once you're in a community long enough, I've been a believer for committed Jesus follower for more than a half century, it's kind of hard to...
Yeah, shift gears.
Shift community. Plus, I mean, you know, this is used as a textbook in this country. In
your
seminaries,
book. Yeah.
But it's also been translated into Russian. It's used in a textbook in Russia in the seminaries for their training of missionaries. So I've told my Orthodox friends, you know, first of all, I believe more Orthodox theology now as a card-carrying evangelical than I ever did as a card-carrying Orthodox. That's point one. Point two, if I'd have stayed a card-carrying Orthodox, I'd have never written anything. And so in the providence of God, this is my journey. It's not anyone else's journey. It's my journey. And my journey took me the way it is. So, Morgan, to answer your question, I tried to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit and leave it at that. One of the things my wife and I have learned over the years, and I have to give credit to my wife, Evelyn, we've learned to bless God's work wherever we find it. You know, there are a lot of stuff that, you know, we have some wild charismatic friends. We have some not so wild charismatic friends. We have some... And I'm prepared to bless anything that's done in the name of Jesus and let God sort it out with him. You know, if someone's trying to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit can work in their lives and sort them out. I don't need to be
constantly hovering.
Yeah, I don't need to be a critic. I want to bless. And so, you know, I I bless my Orthodox friends. I bless my Catholic friends. And I want them to know more and go deeper in Jesus.
Amen.
I'm just wondering if you can talk a little bit about why there are so many divisions within Orthodoxy itself.
Well, a lot of it has to do with their theological methodology. And Mandorf, in his foreword to my book, talks about that. I point out the use of the vernacular, and Mandorf picks that up in the foreword and says, you know, that's the problem. We were so successful that we imbued so much in the culture that when they came into the diaspora, left their countries, left the Ukraine, left Russia, left Greece, Romania, wherever the Orthodox Church was, that culture remained, that linguistic tradition.
So literally the churches have more to do with language being spoken. Like that's the reason for the division is because—
In this country. Yeah, in this country. Mark and I have already talked a little bit about so-called non-Chalcedonians, which were theological divisions. But actually those with the Copts, really that was more of a nationalistic division as well in the 4th century, 5th century. So yeah, it has more to do with identity.
And the people that they were reaching to, right?
And the people they were reaching, but more national identity.
And another thing you were talking to about them adopting the common vernacular when they would go places and that kind of allowed them to be accessible. Did that also have the effect, though, of them preserving that type of way of speaking and doing prayers as opposed to being something that had a more like fluidity?
For sure. I mean, you know, you got in the Russian church, you've got Church Slavonic, which is really old. And in the Greek church, you've got Byzantine Greek. So it did. It's a bit like our King James.
Was that the intention, like, or was that, do you think that was more of like a political type of thing? It just seems weird if they were so good. I mean, we were talking earlier about evangelicals contextualizing, right? As if that was an evangelical idea, but you're making it sound like Orthodox.
They were first. The Orthodox were first at it. But like anything else, it can ossify. And once you have a liturgy that is venerable and old, it's hard. I mean, the Russian, if you know anything about the Russian old believers, it's Tikhon, I think, Patriarch Tikhon, we're talking 17th century, tried to bring the liturgy in line with the Greek liturgy. And the old believers split. And they're still old believers now because they said, you can't touch our liturgy, even though it was not in line with the, as we say, mainline Orthodox, Mother Orthodox.
Tradition on steroids.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it's really interesting. You know, people are strange. And we hold on to things that, and evangelicals are the same way. We hold on to things that we could easily give up on. But, gee, granddad did it, and great-granddad did it, and
Church has always done it this way. We've always had this event, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
Pastor knows that feeling.
Yeah, exactly.
Could you name, maybe just to close our conversation, one or two things that evangelicals could specifically learn from the Orthodox Church that would make us better evangelicals?
I like the focus on the Trinity. My theological training did not focus me as much on it's my fault, right? It's not my professor's fault. And any of them still alive and listening to this program, I'm not blaming you. And any of you listening in heaven, you know the truth, so it's okay. But I found a focus when I did Orthodox studies, a real focus on the Trinity was really important to me. And also a focus on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the congregation. Now, that's Orthodox theology, which unfortunately is not practiced in the Orthodox churches, most Orthodox churches. But really, the locus of the Holy Spirit is on the whole community. And that, to me, was a really important discovery and changed my life. That I think, and also really theosis, union with Christ. I've been changed by those, by that.
It's impossible to be an Orthodox Christian and not be a part of a church where in evangelicalism, there's a whole stream of people who want to be evangelicals and not be a part of a church. But in Orthodoxy, that's an illogical non sequitur because that's where you meet the Holy Spirit. That's where you meet Jesus Christ.
There's a good patristic saying that says, if anyone's lost, he's lost alone. And if anyone's saved, he's saved only in the community of the church. That can be abused, but boy, there's a lot of truth in that.
Thanks for this discussion, guys. So now we're going to have the time of the show that we call Slow to Speak, which is when we read feedback from our listeners. And we have a couple notes of feedback that we want to bring up today. The first thing that I thought we would address would be a recent article in Inheritance Magazine, which is a publication that is written largely by and to Asian American Christians. And we wanted to acknowledge an article that they recently published on their website that was focusing on a podcast that Mark and I recorded back in December. This podcast was asking whether Trump's white evangelical supporters are racist. So this article by Inheritance was called The Model Minority Myth and the Wedge Between Black and White America. And obviously, for further context, you can go search this article and read everything they're going to say. I'm just going to summarize the gist of this argument, which was responding to some of Mark's comments about stereotyping. And in particular, Mark had spoken about how he felt he had positive stereotypes when he saw Asian Americans. And this article was trying to address those remarks. So here we go. We must remember the history of the model minority myth and the function it serves. The true purpose of viewing Asians as superior is not to compliment Asians, nor to denigrate whites, but to undergird Black oppression. Whenever someone says, quote, Asians are naturally, insert positive characteristic, unquote, the unspoken corollary has been and continues to infer, quote, and Black people are not. Now, Mark, you've responded a little bit to this to them on Facebook, and then I know that they've re-responded. But we did want to take some time to also respond to them again, once again, on this podcast.
Happy to do that. When, you know, my gut check response, as we are apt to say on our show, is one of sadness at how much work we still have to do to achieve ethnic reconciliation and how much misunderstandings there are. So, and it doesn't help that people like me sometimes, more often than I care to admit, say things spontaneously that don't really communicate the full orb of what I think or believe. So this response reminded me that what appears to me to be an innocent comment can come across as bias and prejudice because of our current cultural context and conversation. And I get that. It was a really good reminder for me. As a professional communicator, of course, I should know better. So I'm really grieved when I fail to be clear. So I'm really grateful for pushback like this.
Yeah, and it's a good reminder that intent and impact are often differently perceived, right? Based
exactly.
on the context.
Yeah, exactly.
And when we get feedback like this, again, it's important, I guess, just to kind of call us out in those areas and saying like, okay, you may have tried to mean something, which I think this particular article talks about, you know, this idea of complimenting Asians, right? Where the intent is to compliment, but what it can end up appearing like or being perceived as such. Yeah, I do want to say one thing that after we recorded this episode, you and me and our producer chatted and debriefed it a little bit. And we talked about the importance of the gut check on our show and how the gut check is a great place for us to have visceral and personal reactions to what we're thinking about and what is going on. And we really want to preserve that and do that well, but that actually we want to kind of refrain from doing gut checks over the course of the show. And so I think we've kind of structurally tried to just keep the gut check when the gut check is going on and move the conversation to like larger, bigger thematic things that are a little bit less visceral and personal over the course of it.
Amen. Yeah, exactly.
I think we have some more feedback too.
Yeah, this comes from gentleman Ben Schmidtdeal. I think that's how you pronounce it. He expressed a number of concerns about our broadcast of the panel on Donald Trump. Here's just last week's episode. Here are a couple of excerpts. First, I do not understand why it is okay to refer to our sitting president continually in such disdainful tones. Second, I am quite sure for most evangelicals who voted for him, Donald Trump was not their first choice. However, thank God, he was a tremendously better choice than the alternative. All in all, the panel of self-described thought leaders thought that everyone who does not agree with them, apparently 81% of evangelicals, is unbiblical, undisciplined, or unchurched, and generally need to be led by those who know so much more. It has not occurred to them that maybe they are the ones who are out of step.
Thanks for the feedback, Ben. We appreciate it. And Mark and I were talking about this before we got on the recording about the composition of the panel. And I think that we agreed that although the conversation went well, because the conversation was about white evangelicals who had voted for Trump, and we had only white evangelicals who didn't vote for Trump.
Exactly.
It might be helpful next time to bring their voices in there as well.
Yeah. So that was partly the responsibility of the moderator to not notice that right up front, but I'm glad Ben wrote and just flag that for us.
Thank you, Ben. As always, everyone is welcome to give us feedback. The easiest ways to give that feedback are on Twitter and Facebook. We're on Twitter at CT Podcasts. We're also on Facebook at facebook.com/CT Podcasts. And thank you, everyone, for engaging us in these discussions. Your feedback is very important. We are now going to have the time of the show that we call Precious Moments, which is the time where we are all more made more human on the show. Basically, we all shout out something that's giving us joy or bringing us happiness. And then if you're online, you can tell people where they can find you. Jim, do you want to go first?
Christos Anesti.
He is risen indeed.
That's right.
I don't know how to say it in Greek.
Alithos Anesti.
Okay.
That's brought tremendous joy. I'm a great music fan of all sorts of music, but there's a song by Wheeler from The Third Day On that I've been listening to, and it talks about Friday and Saturday and how they were days of despair and darkness, but from the third day on. And the punchline, the chorus says, make sure you're living from the third day on. And that's what I want to try and do. I want to live in the resurrection. You know, my wife, who was years ago when we lived in Pennsylvania directing a children's choir, they sang a song for one program. It was, every morning is Easter morning from now on. And I think we forget that Christ is risen. And because he's risen, everything is different. Everything is different. So that's a real, and we just had Easter, so we can't forget it.
Thanks for sharing that. Is there a place that where people can find you online? Do you have a website? Are you on social media? If they want to find out more about your project, the Luzon Project.
Oh, well, that's great, because the Luzon Orthodox Initiative has its own website. Look us up. Just put on Luzon Orthodox Initiative.
We'll put a link to it in the podcast description.
Yeah, and we have a book out from our first two consultations in Albania, The Mission of God, Studies in Orthodox and Evangelical Mission, that is, I think, worth reading. And if you want to look for any of my writings, you can look on Amazon. They're still in print.
Thank you. Awesome. Mark?
Yeah, my precious moment relates to Easter as well. I went to an event, an Easter gathering at my daughter's house here in West Chicago, in which there were 22 adults, 10 children, and 4 infants, or something along those lines. It was a house full of family and friends from new friends and friends from many years. And it was just a joyous occasion. It was a beautiful day and it was a great gathering.
I'm glad that it really encouraged you. That's awesome. Did you enjoy hanging out with all the kids or did you avoid them?
Oh, yeah, because I have a magic trick or two under my sleeve. So I made eggs disappear and then appear in their ears or their armpits or wherever that would give them joy. And they would just, you know, they're 5 or 6, so they don't know this what's going on with the sleight of hand. And it's just such a delight for their eyes to pop when they see it appear out of nowhere.
Oh, it's the best. I completely agree. All right, where can people find you online?
I am not necessarily online very often, but I do publish a newsletter called The Galley Report, and you can subscribe to that or even read the current edition by going to christianitytoday.com/thegalleyreport.
Okay, my precious moment is very shallow. So just a disclaimer, everybody. I'm reading this young adult series that was recommended to me by someone in the building. It's about vampires. I completely own up to how shallow it is. But I've read 3 of the books in a week. And there's 6 books in the week. Don't worry, I'm not going to say the name of it on there to further discredit myself. It's fun to read, guys. What can I say? All right. People can find me on Twitter at MEPAYNL. Thank you to everyone for listening to another episode of Quick to Listen. This podcast is a production of Christianity Today, and you can find our other podcasts by searching iTunes for Christianity Today. If you want to get a copy of CT, you can do that by going to orderct.com/quick to listen. Thank you to our producers, Richard Clark and Cray Allred. Thank you for everyone who subscribes to our show. And you can do that, a reminder, by going to iTunes or SoundCloud or wherever you get your podcasts. If you like the show, please make sure to rate and review us on iTunes. And thank you to everyone who has. Those are really meaningful to us. See you all next week.